It's always a problem speaking just after we pray. Everyone's sort of going to sleep. So stand up, stretch. Trina's handing out some outlines. If you haven't already got one, grab an outline. Wave to someone across the room. Get those hands up. Look like a bunch of charismatics. Sorry. Okay. Great to see everyone. Now, we read in Timothy that Luke, at Paul's first trial in Rome, is the only person left with him. So as Luke's writing this, he is writing, in many ways, Paul's defence documents. And what Luke wants you to know is that the gospel can withstand serious, hostile investigation and has been able to from the very start. And you couldn't choose a much more hostile judge than Antonius Felix. Now, when you hear that, it doesn't mean anything to you. But when Luke's readers heard it, they know exactly who he's talking about. And we can too, because the historians at the time, both the Jewish historians and the Roman historians, tell us lots about Felix. On the back of your handout, I've actually given you both some of Josephus's accounts of Felix, not all of them, I'd need a few more pages, and Tacitus, his summary on Felix. Now, Felix is not a fool, but he's an ugly character. Tacitus, the Roman historian, tells us that Felix was a freed slave who had risen in the ranks. A man who practiced every kind of cruelty and lust, wielding the power of a king with all the instincts of a slave. He didn't like him much. Josephus, the Jewish historian, fills in the details. Herod Agrippa's sister, Drusilla, was one of the great beauties of her age. And she had married Assisus, the king of Assyria. But Felix had fallen in love with her and lures her away with the help of a fake Jewish magician. The whole thing is very sordid. But Felix wasn't just a moral mess. He was a political disaster. Foolishly, the previous high priest, Jonathan, had actually asked the Roman ruler, Claudius Caesar, to appoint Felix as governor. But Jonathan was a little inclined to give Felix governing advice. He certainly needed it. And Felix gets annoyed by all this advice, so he hires bandits from the wilderness to come into Jerusalem with daggers hidden in their clothing to go into the temple pretending to be worshippers and then kill Jonathan in the temple. Now, once these bandits realise they can get away with murder, they become a permanent fixture in the city. If you have a choice between living in the city and living comfortably or living in the wilderness, guess what you choose? So they become the hired assassins of the city. They kill people who are rivals. It gets very ugly. But Felix goes even one step further. He and his mate Comanus, who's the governor of the border region of Syria, get together and say, well, we know that the Syrians and the Jewish people, even though they're all part of the one Roman Empire, they really hate each other. So why don't we encourage them to go raid each other's villages, burn down the houses, steal the possessions, then come back and give us a percentage? So your guys can raid the Jewish villages, and I'll encourage the Jewish villagers then to go raid the Syrian villages, and we'll both get rich. I mean, these are supposed to be the political rulers. I mean, can you imagine if, we're talking about it in high school Bible study last week, can you imagine if Gladys Berejiklian told the people in Albury they could go and burn houses in Wodonga and steal the possessions as long as they gave her a percentage. I mean, it's that ridiculous and it's that tragic. It's this crazy level of corruption. And after this, no one trusts the government. And the scene is set for open revolt. And this is the man, Felix, who's the judge in Paul's trial. Now, the Jewish priests have done the smart thing and they've hired themselves a Roman lawyer, a guy called Tertullus. And Tertullus starts his case in front of Felix, who you now know about, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation in every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude." Now, at this point, Luke's readers are just rolling on the floor laughing. Tertullus, the Roman lawyer, is no fool. He knows how to flatter, but he also knows how to present a case. So let's look at his charges. There are three charges here. Paul is a plague, stirring up trouble and riots. He's the ringleader of a sect, and he's tried to profane the temple. These are serious charges. The country is on the verge of revolt. So being a troublemaker is an almost certain death sentence. Rome prided itself on Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, the peace that Rome brings. And anyone who disturbs that peace is an enemy of Rome. Now, accusing Paul of being ringleader of a sect is really clever, because the Jewish religion had legal protection in the Roman Empire. You couldn't be persecuted for being a Jew. But if Paul is part of a weird sect, then he has no legal protection. And Christian groups can be forcibly closed. Now, profaning the temple is another death sentence charge. Any Roman knew that you wanted to stay on the right side of all the gods. And the Jewish temple had Roman legal protection. If Paul had profaned the temple, then he could be executed. Now, Tertullus only needs to succeed in one of these three charges, and he's got Paul. So Paul stands up, his own lawyer, one against the crowd, and he presents his defence. Now, notice that Paul is respectful, knowing for many years you've been judge over this nation. I cheerfully make my defence. But he doesn't flatter Felix. If we're representing the God of truth, you and I must not do it through lies and flattery. That's not how God's servants behave. Paul quietly recognises Felix's experience and starts on the case. Paul did not start the riot in the temple in Jerusalem. And Luke carefully records, if you look back a couple of chapters, that he didn't start the riot in Ephesus either. So as you read the Gospels, notice how often Paul and Jesus calm a situation down, giving people time to think and reason and figure out what's true without having to decide which side that they stand on. If someone's trying to shout you down or forbid you from speaking or make what you say illegal, then they're probably very insecure in what they actually believe themselves and the logical defensibility of that. Now, in contrast, Paul is deeply secure in the logical defensibility of the gospel, and he's always happy to discuss it with anyone. Paul tells Felix that he didn't start the riot, there's precisely no evidence that he did, and the people who originally accused him of it haven't even bothered to show up to the trial. And I want you to notice too that Christians historically don't make trouble. Christians didn't split from the Jewish synagogues. They were kicked out in 90 AD. The Protestants didn't leave the Roman Catholic Church. Luther was, despite his best efforts, excommunicated in 1521. And the early Baptists were Bible study groups within the Catholic Church until they were kicked out by the Inquisition in the 1200s. If you're following Jesus, then you don't go around creating trouble or splits. And if we're kicked out, we go quietly, because we're working for the unity of God's people. Now, the next charge is the weird sect charge. And we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, but it's coming up again. Is Paul a member of a weird sect? Well, he says no. He worships the God of Abraham. But then again, so do the Jewish leaders. He believes in the law and the prophets. So do the Jewish leaders. He believes in the physical resurrection of the just and the unjust, the good and the bad. But then, so do the Jewish leaders who are there, presumably Pharisees. If Paul had time, he could go on to argue that the Jesus he follows is the snake crusher of Genesis 4. He's the descendant of Abraham, through whom all nations would be blessed. He's the prophet lawgiver that Moses tells the people to look for. He's the suffering servant that Isaiah speaks of. He's the Son of Man who Daniel saw. If you believe in the God of Abraham, of Moses, of Isaiah, of Daniel, if you believe in the physical resurrection of both the just and the unjust, if you believe in God's promised Messiah, then you are in a great tradition that goes back to the very dawn of history. This is no new religion dreamt up last week, but it's the same truth that runs through a book that was started at least 4,000 years ago and finished nearly 2,000 years ago. What a traditionalist you are. If you go to the oldest cathedral you can and worship there, that's only 1,500 years old, almost yesterday. But if you're a Bible-believing Christian, you're part of a tradition that goes back 4,000 years or more. Paul laughs at the charge that he's part of a just-invented sect, and so should you. And when you hear liberal theologians who call themselves bishops or church leaders question the physical resurrection of Jesus and the future resurrection of all people, then they're the ones inventing the new religion. 4,000 years ago, Abraham was confident that God could bring back Isaac from the dead. Perhaps even earlier than that, Job, who isn't even Jewish, tells us, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that at last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh, in a body, I will see God." And 1990 years ago, Jesus told his disciples that he was the resurrection and the life. 500 years ago, William Tyndale was burnt at the stake for translating the first English Bible, confident in the knowledge that there was a new eternal body waiting for him, despite the fact that body was burnt. So Paul's not a rioter, he's not part of a weird sect, and he wraps up his argument pointing out that he has not profaned the temple. And if you look back to chapter 21, you can see how careful he was to obey all the rules, to do everything to make himself inoffensive in the temple. The charges are groundless. The gospel has been defended. But what is the gospel? Well, Felix is about to find out. Because although this trial has ended, a little while later, Felix's wife Drusilla shows up. Now we know about her from Josephus and actually Tacitus doesn't mention her, but Josephus does. She's Jewish, and she wants to meet this famous guy Paul. And Felix, like a good husband, says, "No worries. I've got him here right in the cells. Let's bring him up." Do you notice how God is using Paul's imprisonment to get the gospel to people who would otherwise be absolutely and entirely inaccessible? You couldn't walk up to the palace, knock on the door and say, "I'd like to tell the governor all about the gospel," any more than you or I could walk up to the premier's office or the prime minister's office. It wasn't going to happen. But now Paul can speak to them directly. And Paul speaks on faith in Christ Jesus. He talks about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. This is the gospel. It may not be the gospel outline you're used to, but let's go through it. It starts with faith in Christ Jesus, taking baby steps, trusting Jesus. What do I mean by that? Well, I want to take you back to Peter's first encounters with Jesus. Remember, Jesus is preaching beside the lake, and Jesus looks across at Peter and his mates who are busy cleaning and drying their nets, and he says, "Hey Pete, mind if I borrow your boat for an hour or two?" So Peter takes a baby step of faith and he loans Jesus the boat. I'm sure he was staying in the back just to look after it, make sure it didn't tip over. Baby step. And then the next baby step was for Peter to look really stupid in front of the crowd and take the nets he'd just spent hours cleaning and drying and throw them back into the water in the daytime when no one fished. Another baby step of faith. Peter didn't sign up to some doctrinal statement. It was years before he even believed that Jesus was God incarnate. But Peter took baby steps. And it was only when he saw Jesus come back from the dead that he actually believed that Jesus was who he said he was, the very Son of God. And that didn't need a lot of faith. Frankly, if you see someone come back from the dead and you believe in them then, well, I say, yippee, well done. Okay. What sort of faith does that need? Only baby steps. Paul moves on to talk about righteousness and self-control. This would have gone down like a lead brick. Lead balloon, that's the phrase, yes. But Paul tells Felix that you don't need to be good to follow Jesus. Quite the opposite. The only qualification for following Jesus is that you're a sinner. And you can be sure Paul told that to Felix. Jesus doesn't say, "Try to be righteous, get a bit better, and then we might let you join us." No, he says, "Come in, come home, all your sin and shame, it's all paid for." And when you do start walking with Jesus, expect to be changed. That's where this self-control comes in. Expect to be changed. Expect that righteousness, self-control, the person that you dreamed you could be, will come step by step as you walk with Jesus. And it's so important. It's so important we take these baby steps, because one day we too will be raised from the dead. And we too will stand in a court where everything is exposed, where there are no secrets and no excuses. And on that day, I'm going to need a really good lawyer. And Jesus promises to be that too. Paul talks to Felix and Drusilla about judgment. And on hearing this, Felix is terrified. Confronting God's judgment is alarming, but turning away from sin is also so scary. I mean, what if one of those tiny steps in following Jesus was going to be giving back a lot of stolen money? What if it meant repenting from adultery? What if it meant facing Jonathan's wife and kids after he sent those assassins to kill him? This is the moment of decision. The cards are on the table. And maybe you feel like Felix. Maybe you feel like there's just so much baggage. I have all this history. What if I have to deal with it all? But Jesus doesn't ask you to do that. Following Jesus is simply taking the next tiny step while holding onto his hand. I want to get this really clear to you. Sometimes when we're looking at following Jesus, it does seem so big, so overwhelming, so hard, and there's so much that worries us. And Jesus says, don't fear, don't worry. Take my hand, take a tiny step. This is hugely important. You might say, yes, but I might have to forgive her for the things she did all those years ago. Yes, you might in the future. But today, do the thing that Jesus is asking you to do now. Forgive your flatmate for leaving dirty dishes in the sink. Take the tiny step of faith that you can actually do. And don't worry about the giant step of faith that you fear God might ask you to do in the future. You'll be a different person then. So, what will Felix do? Will he take the tiny step of faith that will change his life forever? Heaven holds its breath. And he does nothing. Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. The die is cast. The opportunity is lost. Because no decision is the worst decision. Felix will be summoned back to Rome after putting down yet one more uprising and killing a heck of a lot of innocent civilians, more than even Rome could tolerate. Drusilla and Felix's son will die in the conflagration that buried Pompeii, and that will be the end of the family line, and they will disappear from history with only might have beens. So, what about Paul? Because he does take that next step, doesn't he? Imagine Paul in his jail cell. Now, the gospel is not a rule book. It's not a theological textbook. Jesus says, follow me. And let's see what Paul does. He's in prison. He's summoned by Felix. And he doesn't say, oh, which one of the 613 commandments applies to this situation? No, he says, what does Jesus want me to do now? He is a man and a woman who listen to sycophantic flattery every day, all day, from everyone. Everyone is telling them how wonderful they are. and they desperately need to hear the gospel truth. So it's obvious what Paul has to do. He just needs the courage to do it. And you can be sure he was on his knees in his jail cell praying for that courage, praying that he wouldn't try and get out of jail, but that he'd deliver God's message. Because Paul knows that the next tiny step of faith is to share the truth about Jesus with a woman and a man who desperately need it. So, what's the next tiny step of faith for you? You may not be willing to do it, but I'd like you to at least try and identify it. Maybe it's something as small as showing up next week and hearing more about Jesus. You're just getting started, and you just need to learn more. Maybe you're a bit further along than that. Maybe you need to come along to the 11 o'clock high school Bible study group, or TYF, or PLUS, or one of the adult Bible study groups, and ask your really hard questions. Maybe you're ready to do something that you know God wants you to do. Visiting that elderly relative in that nursing home that has that really weird smell. Or mowing that friend's lawn. Maybe it's something bigger. Maybe it's calling that ex-friend about that broken relationship. Or a serious financial or time commitment that's been on your mind. What characterizes Jesus' followers is not that they are good people. They're sinful, messed up people, like you and me, taking that next tiny step of faith. And you might tell me, oh, but I could never forgive him for what he did 20 years ago. Okay, as I said earlier, forgive your housemate. And when you wake up in the morning, keep your prayer simple. Just say, Jesus, what's the next step? And next day, ask the same question. We're going to try and get some questions on Slido, but we might just do them in person since most of us are here now. So think about any questions you've got. But as always, I have some questions for you. Number one, Paul's outline, Paul's gospel outline for Drusilla and Felix was faith, righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. So when you've got a few minutes, maybe with your Bible study group, see if you can come up with your four-word outline of the gospel. It's really good to have something in your mind that you can hang things off when you're talking to someone about it. And the second question, more personal. If being a Jesus follower means taking the next tiny step of faith, what would be your next tiny step? Again, I'm not asking you to do it, I'm just asking you to identify it. What would it be if you were following Jesus? Okay, something to talk about, think about. Let's pray. Father, Lord, and God, thank you that you loved, that you cared for someone like Felix, someone like Drusilla. Thank you that you cared so much for these people that you sent your servant Paul to talk to them. Father, if you cared for them, then we know you care for us too. And Father, thank you for that. Thank you that you don't take the good people into your kingdom, but that you take sinful, messed up people like us. Father, give us the tiny little bit of faith to take that next tiny step in following you. Amen.